Yesterday morning, spent some time at Common Ground Church, Durbanville, with the men at a men's breakfast, and Josh came along and Philip came along. It was lovely just to be able to share a little bit with them and encourage them a little bit and just spend time with them. Lovely bunch of men, and it's great to be able to be building a bit of a relationship with the Durbanville church over there, and Etienne, who leads the church, just been connecting with him a little bit over the last year or so, and in about 2 months' time, he'll be joining us here and coming to share God's word. And so it's just nice to be able to have a little bit of a partnership in the gospel that's developing. And so for those of you who were praying for us yesterday morning, thank you very much. I do think it was a good time, and looking forward to seeing what the Lord's going to do there. So in October last year, we picked up the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, and we covered the first four chapters. Maybe you were here for that, but maybe it feels like, October was a long time ago, and there was a Christmas and a New Year's in between, and that feels even longer ago. And so we're going to spend the next nine Sundays, including today, digging into the next three chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, in what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has written the largest of the four Gospels, and he has crafted this amazing work by the power of the Holy Spirit in a very intentional way. He includes a lot of detail, and we might think, Matthew, he's a finance guy, he's a details guy. I'd love for us to think of Matthew more than just a details guy. He's an intentional person. Every detail included, or every detail excluded, he's done on purpose. And I'd love for us to be thinking, why has he crafted this message here? Why has he put this story here and not there? Mark, Luke, and John tend to write in chronological order. Matthew doesn't so much do that. He tends to write thematically, and he clusters things together on purpose, for a purpose. And so, over the next year, 2 years, let's see how it goes as we go through Matthew. I hope to develop an appreciation, we get to learn how to mine some of these golden nuggets that Matthew writes in here. It seems that one of Matthew's main goals is to weave this thread, to play this tune, to have this constant little note that Jesus is King. It comes up throughout Matthew. In chapter 1, he starts off by introducing Jesus as the descendant of David. David, who was the greatest king of Israel. And then God gives King David a promise and says that there will be a descendant who will sit on the throne for all eternity. And that's something of a special king. There's a cosmic king to come. In chapter 2, Jesus is born as King of the Jews, and wise men come from the east to worship him. There's worship that this king is due. And then we have Herod, who's the puppet king of Caesar, who's the king of the smaller kings. And Herod is threatened by the birth of this new king, and so he tries to kill King Jesus, but fails. In chapter 4, Jesus is all grown up, and he comes to John the Baptist, or the baptizer, and is baptized by him, and then receives the infilling of the Spirit. And he goes out into the desert, into the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit. And like in Genesis 3, Adam was tempted by Satan. Jesus was tempted by Satan. But in Genesis 3, when Adam failed the test, Jesus was victorious over Satan, the tempter. Just like Israel went out into the desert and were faithless to God, Jesus went out into the desert and was faithful to God. And so Matthew 1 to 4 is rich with these messages about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so through the rest of Matthew, what we'll see time and time again is that Matthew's keen on telling us that Jesus is the promised king. And towards the end of his gospel, Matthew's going to show us that Jesus defeated the greatest enemy that we would have, Satan. He defeated him on the cross. He defeated death at the cross. And he rose again to life. And then Matthew ends off his gospel in a very interesting way. I sometimes wonder if you and I were to write an account of Jesus, what would we include? And I would wonder, how would you end it? How would you end the gospel of Jesus? I've got some ideas. I've got some, this is where it's all going. I'm going to tell us where it's going. Matthew chooses three very interesting verses. And we've heard it, I don't know, hundreds of times perhaps. Famous passage, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came to them. Remember, this is how Matthew chooses to end. This is what he ends with. There's no words after this. This is how Matthew lands his gospel. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth." Is there anywhere else apart from heaven and earth? No, that's everywhere. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Can you see those highlighted bits there? If Matthew has been saying throughout his gospel, Jesus is king over everything, look at what Jesus is saying here. He has all authority, and he commands all peoples everywhere, all nations, to obey all of his commandments. This is one heck of a declaration from Jesus. This is how Matthew has chosen to finish this message. Jesus has all authority. He's king over everything. And there's a lot that Matthew wants to say, but this is one of the major themes. And so I want to get to today's text, and I would love for us to consider, how has Matthew set us up to read the Sermon on the Mount? What's the platform? Because we can read the Sermon on the Mount. We can, in fact, it's probably too much. We can read individual teachings, and they're powerful, they're meaningful, but boy, it's so helpful to see the Sermon on the Mount in the context of what Matthew's trying to show us. And so, five verses I'd love for us to consider today. This is how Matthew sets up the Sermon on the Mount. This is the platform. Here's the foundation. Here's the springboard. Five verses. Chapter 4, verse 23 to chapter 5, verse 2. "And he," Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." You see that? It's the gospel of the kingdom. "And healing every disease and every affliction among the people." What does the word gospel mean? I'm hoping that we would remember Philip has tried to press this on us. It's not just good news, it's good news proclaimed. It's good news announced. It's good news told. Now, this is not just a Christian word. You might say, but I'm pretty sure I only hear the gospel in kind of churchy circles. But in Matthew's day, in Jesus' day, oh, this was a well-known word. It had a lot of meaning. Euangelion, from where we get this, that's the Greek word. We get our word gospel from there. I want to read something. Archaeologists discovered an ancient city in Turkey. You know, you find these remains, and they found this stone with an inscription written on it. So it was well preserved. A Roman proconsul had commissioned it to be inscribed, and in it, Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar at the time of Jesus, his birth was venerated, right? They're kind of doing their jobs to say, Caesar's great, so that they can curry some favor. But listen to what is written here. This is very interesting. So remember, it's Greeks and Romans. They worship many gods. One of them is the Greek goddess called Providence. So here's what's written on the stone. Here's the inscription. "Since Providence, the goddess, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus." Who's Augustus? He's Caesar. "Whom she," Providence, the goddess, "filled with virtue so that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he," Caesar, "by his appearance excelled even our anticipations," you know, this guy's earning his pension, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings. Another translation would be the good news. Another translation would be the gospel. The beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. This is the gospel of Caesar Augustus. It's the proclamation that Caesar has been born. He is a god. He is the savior of the world to bring peace. Oh, it was very well known in the day that this is what the gospel is. And Jesus comes and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. This is going to get you into trouble 2,000 years ago. If you proclaim any gospel, it's that Caesar is king and savior and God. And Jesus arrives and he proclaims the good news, the gospel, that the kingdom of heaven has come. And who's the king of heaven? Jesus, not Caesar, not someone else. Jesus is king. You get caught with this literature in your hands, you're a dead man. And your family is going to get into trouble. So verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I hope that brings a little bit of meaning. I hope you understand the weightiness of what it is that Jesus is proclaiming. It's not just, oh, the good news, another way to live. No, he's proclaiming a king who rules in authority. And it's not Caesar. And he went throughout all Galilee. Now remember, Matthew's not just a details person. He's giving us details on purpose. And so I showed this map last year. Galilee, this is in the north. Remember, Rome has now taken, has conquered huge, vast areas of land and nations, and they've divided up these regions into territories and provinces, and they've put up different kings and rulers to keep these people oppressed. And so Galilee is one of the regions over which Rome presides. Picking up in verse 24. So his fame, Jesus' fame, spread throughout all Syria. Oh, here's another place. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. He has power, he has authority, and he's proving it. Verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. How many of you are like, yeah, cool, I know what that means? I'm like, there's just lots of places. But let's do a little quick geography lesson. Matthew's trying to show us something here. So we've said Galilee's in the north. That's where Jesus started his ministry. And then it says his fame spread to Syria. I mean, I don't even know where Syria is today, never mind in the time of Rome. But if we look on the map, it's to the northeast. That's not part of Israel. That's Greco-Roman world. The fame of Jesus is exceeding the bounds of the nation of Israel and the God's covenant people. It's now spreading out to the other nations. It's spreading out into the Gentile world. The Decapolis, that's now to the east of Galilee. The name in Greek means 10 cities. There were more than 10 cities, but they were big cities. They were known for their wealth. They were known for their affluence. And this was Greek culture. Again, people are coming from Greek heritage to the king who is speaking and ministering in Galilee. Jerusalem is the next one mentioned. Jerusalem is the city of God, the center of the Jewish faith. The fame and the authority and the teaching of Jesus has reached even the heart of the Jewish faith. and they leave their center of religion and come out to the countryside to hear King Jesus speaking. Judea, that's the region in which the tribe of Judah lived. David, King David, was of the tribe of Judah. And so the people of Judea come out to receive their descendant king who's speaking. Beyond the Jordan, also known as Perea, that's where John the Baptist had ministered, where he was baptizing people with the baptism of repentance to prepare them for the coming king. And now they come out to their king in Galilee. And so if we have a look at this map, there's Jesus. It's people from everywhere who are being drawn. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom exceeds just the bounds of the Jewish people. It's spreading all over. Matthew is showing us they're coming from the north and from the east and from the south, and they can't come from the west because there's ocean there, but they're coming from everywhere to hear this man Jesus, who is not just a man, but who's speaking with great authority. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, and that's a lot of people who've come from all over. The crowds come to him. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and then he enters into what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. We've got three chapters of teaching that Jesus is going to give. Now, here's an interesting detail. Remember, Matthew's including details on purpose. Matthew is writing presumably to a very Jewish people group. Matthew includes more Old Testament scriptures than Mark, Luke, and John combined. And so he's writing presumably to a Jewish population, and he includes this detail. He went up on the mountain. And for the Jewish people, who is someone that they would look up to who went up a mountain? It's the prophet Moses. He went up Mount Sinai, and he heard the words of God, and then he taught people what God had said. And here we have someone who is greater than Moses, who comes up a mountain and who proclaims the word of God to the people. And here's another little detail. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he taught them. Now, in our culture, Western culture, it's normally people who stand up to teach. But in Jewish culture, it was the rabbi who was an authority who would sit and speak from the seat of authority. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is taking the seat of authority and he's teaching. Matthew is trying to say, here is one who has authority. It's the king who's coming to speak. Now, what's interesting, if we fast forward a little bit, how does Matthew end the Sermon on the Mount? Because he's taken these five verses, here's the platform, here's the foundation, this is how he's going to launch the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to end with these final two verses in chapter 7, verse 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. That's an interesting word. When is the last time you were absolutely astonished at some teaching? Why were they astonished? For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. It doesn't say he was teaching them as one who had wisdom, as one who had creativity, as one who had charisma. No, he had authority when he spoke. And they were, who is this? What kind of person carries this authority? The king? The king is the one who carries authority like this. And so all of the Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters, every teaching, love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek, do not worry about money, all of those must find their place in the context of Jesus having authority to speak and to teach. Jesus' teachings are not options for us. They're not, I like some of the philosophy of Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a moral person. He's helping us to live life more wisely. That's not the picture that Matthew is painting at all. This is not, I like some of Jesus' teachings and I'm going to add it to the list of other philosophies out there. That's not at all the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the voice of the King telling us what his kingdom looks like. And we have an option before us. We will either submit to that King or we will not. I will give him my allegiance or I will not. You don't get to say, some nice ideas, King. Can I borrow some of your ideas? No, you're either submitting to him and giving him your allegiance, or you are not. I think it's very important that we understand this is the Sermon on the Mount and how it is framed. So the point of what I'm trying to say this evening is that Jesus, the King, is about to speak. And we would do well to realize and acknowledge the voice of authority. We do well to acknowledge that he's the King who's teaching. And I would love to now stop and say, but let's not go on with the Sermon on the Mount. Let's not go on to the first teaching, but actually to take some time and to prepare ourselves to hear the words of the King. Maybe we take some time this week to pray, to humble ourselves, or to grapple with this thing, to say, Jesus, I've received you as Savior, I've received you as friend, and there's the Spirit of Jesus, there's all these wonderful truths, and God is our Father, and that's wonderful. Let's take some time to prepare our hearts to say, Jesus, these are the words of you as King, as authority, and I need to respond. I need to respond. We need to respond. And certainly that's how Jesus comes in at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts to press it, and he says, you have two choices. Follow it or don't. Obey it or not. Live in this or don't. We need to make a choice. It'd be good to prepare our hearts for that. I didn't press my timer. Whoops. Keep going. I'd love for us to consider three things. We didn't get to that this morning. We spent a lot of time praying. I'd love for us to consider three things to prepare ourselves to hear Jesus speak with authority. The first thing I'd love for us to consider is head. Then we're going to talk a little bit about heart, and we're going to talk a little bit about hands. If Jesus is the King who's proclaiming the message of his kingdom, then potentially we're at a bit of a disadvantage because we don't live in a kingdom. And we don't have a king. And I'm not sure that anybody here, perhaps you have. Have you ever bowed your knee before a king? The language feels a little bit strange, a little bit difficult to connect with. And maybe I had a conversation with Lindsay, my wife, about this. And she said, oh no, it's very real to her. I said, oh, okay. Maybe there are some people. That's just very real. It's very natural. You can engage with that. I find it difficult. When you hear the words, the kingdom of heaven, what comes to mind? Tell you what comes to my mind is the movie. Remember this movie with Orlando Bloom? Orlando Bloom. Okay, it came out in 2005. Historical fiction. So there's some history, and it's based on some historical truths. The Crusades happened. It was a terrible time in history. Something, you know, Christian history that was maybe we can be quite ashamed of, actually. But it happened, but here's what Hollywood needs to do. They need to make movies and make money so we can, you know, Hollywoodize it a little bit and make it a little bit more glamorous. And so maybe we think, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, do you think maybe that, you know, maybe there's some kind of truths to it, but maybe it's a little bit over-glamorized. When you think of Jesus the King, what comes to mind? Do you think of, I don't know, fantasy novels and fantasy movies, right? The Return of the King, Lord of the Rings. Anybody? And the real diehard fans are like, oh, movies. No, you have to read the books. Yeah, there we go. Right, there's some true fantasy nerds out there. Is Jesus being king similar to how Aragorn is king in a fantasy novel? Is that how you're... Is it real? Is it not? Maybe mythology, King Arthur. Right? How many books have been written about King Arthur? And what's the origins? And historians will debate. Probably he was a real guy. Maybe that was his name. Maybe not. Quite some time ago in Britain. And maybe myth and legend and desires in our hearts and the stories have changed. And the stories that we have today are probably nowhere near what happened with the original king, but maybe he was an original guy. Is it myth and legend where the stories of Jesus have changed over time, but maybe King Jesus, there's a kernel of truth in there somewhere. Is that what King Jesus is like to you? Or maybe actually Arthur is not even myth and legend. It's just a straight up story for children, and then Disney can make a movie. Any old people here, you watched this movie when you were a kid? Anybody? Hey? Sword in the Stone, next one? That one? Hey? There we go, there's a couple of us. Before your time. Lies, Glenn, lies. Or maybe language about the king feels straight up like a fairy tale for little children, like Sleeping Beauty. Remember Sleeping Beauty story? It was a king and a queen, and they had this baby daughter, and then there was an evil witch and cast a spell, and she was to sleep. Remember that story? When we talk about the kingdom, is this where your brain kind of goes? What are we talking about here? Matthew is not talking about myth and legend and fantasy and kids' stories, and certainly not bedtime stories for little children. Matthew is writing about a man he met in person, and he was radically transformed by this Jesus. And he realized he's not just a man, but he's the cosmic king of everything. And there is power. And we would do well to pay attention to what Matthew is trying to tell us. And so don't think Hollywood. Don't think stories about kings. Jesus is nothing like the kings we've read about in the stories. He's nothing like that. So if that's where our head goes, we've got to spend some time getting our heads around that and say, help me, Holy Spirit, help me understand what the king is like. Got to undo some of my childhood stories. I'd love for us to consider a little bit about our hearts as we think about King Jesus. Now, stay with me here. Follow my train of thought. The scriptures teach us that God is king. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything, and he rules and reigns over creation because he made it. So for example, Psalm 93, verse 1 to 2, the Lord reigns, Yahweh reigns, and he's robed in majesty, and he's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. No king can say that. I'm the king, and the world is established, and I established it. No. This is creator king. The world will never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. So God is very clearly in the scriptures. He's king. But what's very interesting is that God made humanity to rule and to have dominion. That's kingly language. Genesis 1, verse 26a and 28b, I'm going to show these two to you. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. We're meant to rule. Verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. C.S. Lewis writes his Chronicles of Narnia, and he kind of puts these four children as kings and queens of Narnia. it's picking up on this language. We were meant to reign as kings and queens, as God's vice regents. There's an element of being princes and princesses in God's world. We're meant to have dominion and authority and to rule on His behalf. But then very quickly in Genesis 3, Satan comes and he deceives Adam and Eve. And rather than trust and obey God's command, they chose to define for themselves. See what God has done here is He's given Adam and Eve dominion to rule and to reign, but He's also given them a command, don't eat of this fruit. And they say, no, I will define what I get to do. I will make the decision about what is right and wrong, and I decide I will eat of this. The sin of Adam and Eve was an act of rebellion against their king, and they're saying, I want to be in charge. I want to be king. I want to be queen. Thank you very much. And in obeying or falling to the deception of the serpent, they're actually giving him their authority. They've been usurped by Satan. And so Satan now has temporary dominion over God's creation. It was never meant to be. Humanity, by obeying him, gave him that authority. Satan hijacked the authority of humanity. Paul says that sin, Ephesians 2, makes us dead as we follow Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You see that language? The prince. There's an authority, a pervasive authority. The power of the air is a pervasive authority that Satan now has over the whole world. Who was supposed to have that authority? Humanity. Jesus referred three times in the Gospel of John, he referred to Satan three times as the ruler of this world. He was not supposed to be the ruler of this world. Humans, on behalf of God, were supposed to rule this world. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel proclaimed. Jesus said, because he was going to die on the cross and be raised to life, John 12, 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was taking that authority from Satan, and he began the process of booting him out. And who's the authority going to go to? Well, it was always God's, but he's going to give it back to humanity. That's what Jesus achieved at the cross. One of the things Jesus achieved at the cross. But now there's this, can I say, awkward time, this overlap of the ages. Because the cross is when Jesus declared, Satan, you have no power. But for a time he still has it. And Jesus said, your days are numbered. I'm coming back to finish the job. I'm coming back to cast Satan out. So if you've put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, Satan has no authority over you. It's been taken away from him. You come under the authority of the true king. You come under the authority of the kingdom of the Son he loves. But for those who do not love the king, they're still under the authority of Satan. There's this weird state of duality. We live in the overlap of the ages. And so we wait for Jesus to return and to complete his work and to finish it. And so here we are in this weird overlap of the ages. And we ourselves live with this tension. And here's the tension. On the one hand, as humans, naturally, we don't want a king. Because the Genesis 3 still sits there. We say, I'm in charge. Thank you very much. You don't tell me what to do. This is none of your business. It's very easy to sit there in judgment over the scriptures and to say, well, that's all very fine and well, but that's my choice to make. Maybe you've heard yourself say it consciously, or maybe it's subconscious. But actually, naturally, that's what all of us do. And it's when the Spirit breathes new life into us and it gives us a new heart, for the first time we're able to say, Jesus, I bow. You're King. When we do, we can only do that when God gives us a new heart, a new nature, a new character. But here's the funny thing. With this tension, on the one hand, as humans, naturally speaking, without God, we don't want a king. But deep down, we really do want a king. We really do. We were made to rule, but we were made to rule under the true king. That still lies deep inside of us, probably asleep for most people. Think of all the stories and the movies about kings. Why do we like those? If inside we're going, democracy's the way. I don't want some authoritarian dictator. Thank you very much. But why do we have all these books and these stories about good kings fighting for the throne, that justice would prevail? It's because there's something inside of us that actually yearns for that. King Arthur. As a kid, I used to love those stories. And you've got knights of the round table and honor and, you know, there's something like, rah, in there. So King Arthur, in what all the many stories, many of the stories have this detail, is that he's mortally wounded in battle and he's taken away and he's buried in some secret place. And on his tombstone is inscribed in Latin, Rex Quondam, Rex Futurus. The once and future king. There's the legend of Arthur. One day he will return to unite Britain. Remember, this is British legend. He will return to unite Britain and to rule again. There's something inside the human nature that wants the king to return and to rule and reign. The Lord of the Rings, I didn't know much about the books, and then the movies came out, and the first movie, I was just gripped. And then my dad and I started this little tradition. Every year, the movie would come out in December, and then my dad and I would go and watch it. And I watched those movies far too many times. There's something, I just loved it. And we got the final movie, The Return of the King. And we've got the main character, Aragorn, who's the rightful ruler of this land. And he has to fight to take his place as king. And at the end, he's crowned as king. And it's this beautiful ceremony. I'm asking, why am I crying? It's a stupid fantasy movie, and there's hobbits and orcs, and come on. But there's something that we love, the idea of a king having returned. And we just feel like it's right. And we breathe the sigh, like, ah. It's because we want a king deep down inside of us. And so philosopher and theologian Peter Kreeft, I didn't put this on a slide, I should have, my apologies. This is what he writes. Though we don't have kings in America, South Africa, or want them, our unconscious mind has them and wants them. We all know what a true king is, a real king, an ideal king, an archetypal king. He's not a mere politician or soldier. Something in us longs to give him our loyalty and fealty and service and obedience. He is lost, but longed for, and will someday return like Arthur. In The Lord of the Rings, Arthur's name is Aragorn. When we read The Lord of the Rings, he returns to his throne in our minds. He was always there. The Lord of the Rings only brings him back into our consciousness from the tomb of the unconscious, where he was sleeping. We don't want a king, but actually deep down we really do. Tim Keller comments on this. We have to have democracy because human beings are so sinful that none of us are really fit to rule. But we need a king. We were built for a king. The reason for the old myths, the reason for the new myths, and all the superhero myths are new myths about kings. The reason we adore kings and create them is because there's a memory trace in the human race, in you and me, of a great king, of an ancient king, one who did rule with such power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory. So his power and wisdom and compassion and glory were like the sun shining in full strength. We know we were built to submit to that king, to stand before and adore and serve and know that king. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a king above the kings. There is a king behind the kings. There is a king beneath. All of those legends, even the greatest kings, are just dim reflections of that memory trace in us. Does that resonate with you? Just that language. There's something beautiful there. There's something that says, yes. Do you want a king? No. I'm going to vote for government. Thank you very much. I don't want us to return to having kings. But I do want a king. There's a heavenly king that we long for. Matthew is announcing that Jesus is king. In your head, will you accept that Jesus is not just myth and legend and fairy tale? He's real. He's a real king. And as you look to your heart and as you note that you were made to rule as a king or a queen under our great king, would you acknowledge that? Would you acknowledge that your heart is naturally rebellious towards him, but deep down actually yearns for him? He offers us his grace and invites us to return to his kind rule, his freeing rule. Do you sense that in your heart? Is that something where you're like, yes? Because if it's not, I want to suggest that you pray and ask the Spirit to reveal that to you. Third and finally, and this is much quicker, we're almost there. Third thing I'd love for us to consider is our hands. We need to prepare ourselves to do something about the Sermon on the Mount. Be ready for Jesus to call you to action. There might be some things that you realize I need to let go of. There might be some things you realize you need to pick up. You need to go somewhere. You need to stop moving somewhere. We have to do something. We have to respond. Are you ready to do that? Because maybe we need to take some time. Say, okay, Jesus, you're going to call me to change. Are we prepared to actually do something, not just allow it to stay in the realm of our minds, or even a change of heart? Because a change of heart is going to result in action. And Jesus is going to call us to action, friends. Those three chapters, they're hard on the diagnosis of our hearts, and they're very clear on the call to respond. So we need help. We need God's help. We need help of the Spirit. We need to come to the cross and realize that this king is not like any king that we've ever experienced before or may have read about. This is a king who's come to serve and to save. So I'd love for us to spend 5 minutes, bread, juice, communion. It's going to remind us of the cross. I don't want us to come to the cross and see our king and the type of king that we are going to spend 3 chapters and 8 weeks listening to.